Revelation chapter 3 is where we're looking. The Apostle John is writing this on the Isle of Patmos. Many people refer to this as the Revelations. It's the revelation given to the Apostle John. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ and His will and plan for the end times of the earth. In the first three chapters, chapter 4 and I believe verse 1 starts telling the story of the rapture of the local church. That's the reason after chapter 3 and the last verse of chapter 3, verse 22, is the last time that you ever find in all of the book the church is referred to by name as far as being addressed. I think there's a key reason for that. Many speculate on this, but if you look at the first three chapters, the church is mentioned, it's addressed directly time after time after time. After chapter 3, verse 22, it is never directly addressed again as the church being here on earth, because I believe the church has been raptured at that point in time. It goes through the churches of the ages, I believe, as you start in Revelation chapter 1 and continue on, particularly in chapter 2 when he starts addressing the different churches. I believe that he was addressing local churches that were given in these specific locations, but I also think that he was addressing church ages, different points in New Testament church history. And I do believe that we are in the age of Laodicea. But regardless of what your belief is on the church age doctrine as far as Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we certainly can apply it either way to the danger of any church becoming a Laodicean church. And the danger of a Laodicean church is probably the most deceitful, because it happens before you know it. In fact, if you're not careful and the Spirit doesn't give you discernment, then it could have already taken place and you not even realize it, that you've come to that place. It's very easy for that to happen. I'm often disturbed by Christians who think that they have everything together. No one can correct them. No one can instruct them. If they do, they're accused of being a dictator or a tyrant or someone that is just cruel-natured. Because that person is in a very dangerous place. You typically find those people are emotional roller coasters, that they find themselves unable to deal with things around them. They're always the victim. I want to encourage you tonight to understand that he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. You don't have to go too far around. And I was talking with a couple of gentlemen yesterday of churches that, even in this area, there were once very powerful churches, churches used in a great way, that God was blessing in a very powerful way. And yet today, they're either ghosts of what they once were, or they're even some non-existent. How did that happen? How did they come to that place? If you watch closely, many times when it's people in the middle of the process, they look around and they say, "What is going on? I don't understand what's happening here. Where are we going wrong?" I think many of times it's the church experiencing the Laodicean attitude. And it wasn't something that necessarily happened by the time that you see it. It's something that had been grooming and fermenting and taking place in the church for years previous to that. Now it's showing the fruit of such a spirit within the church. And that attitude is a lukewarm attitude toward the things of Jesus Christ. When Somerville Baptist Church starts to settle for those kind of things, as an individual Christian, when a Christian starts to settle for those kind of things, they've started the process of their own demise. That's true of a church. It's true of a person, spiritually. And so tonight I want to talk to you for just a few moments from the Word of God about the danger of a lukewarm Christianity, a lukewarm church. Revelation chapter 3, and take your attention, if you would please, to verse 14. He's addressing the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was kind of, if you were to go to the city of Birmingham, Laodicea would be one of those areas kind of like Hoover on the south side. Typically, in a city, the south side's more of the seedy side. In Birmingham, you find the south part of Birmingham, the suburbs there, to be the more affluent side of Birmingham, down by the summit, down in that area. Laodicea was much that way. It was a very rich area. It was a very affluent area. People had a great deal of money. And you'll see the effect that comes from that. Well, Pastor, we're not in that kind of area. Well, we may not be in that kind of area within the context of the United States of America, but in the context of the world, we're all Americans, which makes us very affluent. You know, the worst thing that happened to most of us is we lost our power. There are billions of people on this earth that have no idea how to live with electricity. And literally, our lives shut down. We almost go into panic mode over losing power. We find out what we can deal with, what we can't deal with very quickly. We're an affluent nation. We're an affluent people. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ today is showing the effects of such affluence. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel, literally the pastor of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is Jesus Christ Himself speaking. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now for just a moment, let me stop here and say this. How many of you here actually believe that God Himself would want you to be cold spiritually? Does anyone in here buy that? He wants you to be ice cold. He wants you to be so turned off to Him that literally the things of God mean absolutely nothing. I've heard many preachers preach this passage. And when they preach it, they insinuate, though they'll never say this out loud, that the Lord would have you to either be on fire for Him or absolutely cold for Him. I cannot think of a time in a believer's life when God would say, I want them to be frigid toward the things of God. That is not what He's saying here. You have to understand this in historical context. The Laodiceans were known for several things. How many of you here have ever been to Hot Springs, Arkansas? You ever been to Hot Springs, Arkansas? If you go over to Hot Springs, Arkansas, it gets its name, obviously, from the springs, the mineral springs that come up. People would travel for miles around to go to these springs in years past. There was therapeutic value to going and getting in the springs. Laodicea was much the same way. It was in a mountainous region there in Asia Minor. And in this mountainous region, you had two different types of water. You had the cool, refreshing, the cold water coming down off the mountains. And so when you found yourself needing a drink, there's nothing that really hits you like a drink of cold water. Yesterday we were out working, and while we were working, we had cases of water in the van. And they've been sitting in the van for some time. And let me tell you something, you have to be awfully thirsty to get a bottle of water out of a hot van and pop that bottle open and drink that water and to taste that lukewarm water for the very first time. When that lukewarm water tastes good to you, you're awfully thirsty. But then the lady that owned the house where we were working, she brought a fresh bottle of water. It was ice cold. And man, we stood over there against that wall. And while we're drinking that water, man, that cold water tasted good. Listen, when he's speaking here, the Laodiceans understood very clearly. They knew that he was not saying to them that God wanted them to be cold. Let me tell you what God wants you to be. God wants you to either be refreshingly cold or passionately hot. But He does not want you to be lukewarm. It's said about the prophet Elisha, as I've used many times before, that he was known for one thing before his public ministry started. Micaiah announced to the king, he said the king wanted a prophet. Micaiah, one of the king's servants, said, I know of a man that might fill the task that you're wanting. Well, who is this man? Well, his name's Elisha. Well, what makes Elisha qualified to be a prophet? He goes, well, I don't know what kind of prophet he is, but I do know that God used him to pour cold water on the hands of the prophet. He refreshed him. He encouraged Elijah. That's how he was known. Look, some of us in here, God calls us to a ministry of encouragement. He calls us to be refreshingly cold. That when someone comes in and they're dry and they're thirsty and they're downtrodden and they're discouraged, there's some of us in here that you just... Man, when I see some of you coming in, there's some people in this church that when I see them, they just lift me up from just being around them. I mean, when I walk away from them, I just feel refreshed and I feel encouraged. There's some when you get around, you feel sapped that they're always wanting something from you, or they're always getting offended, or they're always downtrodden. But there's some that just They just refresh you. They just make you want to do more for God from being around them. God would want you to be that kind of personality. He would want you to be that kind of person. He wants you to be that kind of Christian. But if you're not going to be refreshingly cold, then why not be passionately hot? Why not be that person who's reaching the lost for Jesus Christ? You might have to knock somebody over once in a while. You might, in your passion, offend somebody once in a while. But at least people can say about you that he's doing it for the right reasons. He's going after the lost. He's trying to witness to somebody. He's trying to reach those that are dying and going to hell. He is passionate about the things of God. So ask yourself, am I refreshingly cold? When people come around me, no, quite frankly, listen, if you have to say, well, I don't really know if I'm a person that's refreshingly cold, they know they are. They know they are. They may not publicly say it, so I'm not asking you to get up and publicly announce your ability to be refreshingly cold. But you know it. You know if you're an encourager, because most encouragers are intentional in the way that they encourage. They're intentional in what they do. So are you refreshingly cold? Are you always trying to encourage those? You're the one that calls people up and says, look, I just want to let you know I love you. I admire you. I'm praying for you. I'm lifting you up. You have no idea what that means to people when you do that. Or are you passionately hot? Can the pastor count on you, or does he have to wonder if you're going to show up or not? You're intending to be there. You're not looking for some convenient excuse that always seems to work for you and those who want to excuse themselves with you. But man, you're passionate about reaching the lost for Christ. You're passionate. I love talking to these young Christians. Some of them have taken on now the children's classes. And I was talking to a couple of them the other day, and to hear them talking about teaching the young people the Word of God and how much of the Word of God they're learning as they're teaching these children the Word of God. And they're talking about it and talking about how they prepared for the class. And one of them was talking about how he and his wife can't sing at all. And so they're teaching these kids these songs. And they're not really sure whether the kids will ever understand the new songs they're teaching them. But they're adamant about doing it. Man, I love to hear that kind of thing. These young people, they're passionate about their faith in Christ. But I have to wonder if some of us have just been saved a little too long. We're a little too professional about what we do. We're a little too defensive about the way that we do things. This is the way we've done it. Nobody should rock the boat. We're just going to kind of cruise our way through the Christian life. God says, I would that you were either cold, refreshing, or hot, passionate. But the last thing that God wants is someone that is simply tepid and lukewarm. He says this, I know thy works, verse 15, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were either cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What's he speaking of here? It's a very graphic picture that he's given. He literally is wanting to have fellowship. This has nothing to do with relationship. He's speaking to the church here. He's wanting to have fellowship with them. But literally, he takes a drink. And when he takes a drink, it's that lukewarm, that just kind of in the middle, when you want something like hot chocolate or coffee and it's turned cold and it just doesn't have the same effect. Or when you're looking for a cold lemonade or cold iced tea and you take it and it's just kind of lukewarm and it's lost its edge of refreshing. He literally says, I spew you out. He doesn't want to have fellowship. Can I tell you something about God? Let me tell you something about our God. He does not understand lukewarm Christianity. He does not understand Christians serving on their own personal schedules. He has no concept of that. Can I tell you why he has no concept of that? I'll tell you why. Because you see God's attitude towards service in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God's attitude is towards serving, if you want to know what God's attitude is toward ministry, then look at his son, Jesus Christ. And there you will see, and only there will you see, God's attitude towards spiritual ministry. He's the one, God the Son, who said, light and darkness, sky, land, water, dry land, the animals, the creeping things, the fowl of the air. That came out of Jesus Christ's mouth. And out of the same mouth that spoke creation into existence by his own will and power is the same mouth that cried with the helplessness of an infant. Well, I don't know. It's just, sometimes it's just so hard serving the Lord. I'm not really sure the pastor can ever be satisfied because there always seems to be more. The Son of God had to have a soiled diaper changed. The Son of God had to nurse at his mother's breast. The Son of God had to have the scrapes on his knees, the blood from his hands bound by another. The sovereign Son of God. And we have no time. The Son of God had no place to lay his head. The Son of God had no blanket with which to cover himself. The Son of God could walk on the water, but he found himself in a boat with unfaithful disciples. And we can't be refreshingly cold. The Son of God hung naked before the world, the spittle running down his face, the splotches of bare flesh from where his back and his beard had been ripped away. The marks that for all of eternity he'll hold out in front of you and me to say, this is my attitude toward ministry. And we have no time to serve outside our busy schedules. The very sovereign God, who by him all things consist, and by his grace you and I stand, he listens to our individual petitions. And we're too busy for him? Aren't you glad that God doesn't look back at you and me and say, you know, I don't know if you've checked or not, but if you looked at my BlackBerry, I have quite a bit going on. Jupiter seems to be coming off of its axis. There's an asteroid out there that I kind of just have to divert just a little bit. It's wanting to do its own thing. What was that? Oh, highways and hedges. I can't adjust my schedule for that. Okay. I don't understand that. God doesn't understand that. Where does this come from? How do we get to this place? Well, here's the problem. He lists them out now as you begin reading through the rest of the passage. He said, how did this happen? Verse 17. This is why it happened. The word because gives you cause for how this came to place. He said the first thing that took place is that it became a compromising church. Did you know the waters? You read verses 16 and 15 and 16. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The problem was that the church started small compromises. It started just getting slightly careless in the way that it went about ministry. They didn't do things as well as they did before. When the people would come up to sing, they weren't as prepared. Hey, we'll just throw it together. when it came to the service itself. Hey, you know what? It's not that big a deal. We're just worshiping the sovereign God of the universe. Let's just throw it together. When it comes to the message, hey, listen, I don't have time. There's so many other things going on in life. I'm just gonna throw something together for the people to feed upon, just a little bit. Just grab a few snacks off the shelf. When it comes to teaching the class, when it comes to some area of ministry, it was just small little things. We started small little compromises. I don't have time to get up in the morning for just a few moments and read the scripture and pray. I'm just going to compromise in small little ways. It's not that we don't want to be refreshingly cold. It's not that we don't want to be passionately hot. It's simply that we don't want to pay the price that it takes to be so. And anyone that dares rock that boat, they're the tyrant. They're the dictator. They're the ones that are, they're getting just a little too rabid about this. No, my friend. We serve a God who's worthy of our best. He's worthy that when we put things together around here, when we do things in the home, that we ought to do it to our best. Because it's representative of a God who is worthy of it. You see a compromise in church. They just slowly drifted into compromise. You find that doctrinally. Small little decisions. You know, the people are going to get offended if I just keep holding to that line. Well, you know, we can just bend a little bit in this situation. I want to tell you something. Do you not think that I am tempted in those ways? To sit across from some people and say, you know what? It's not a big deal. We'll just kind of change our mind on that one. We won't necessarily know. Anybody that knows me knows that any line we're going to hold to, it'll be a line that I think it ought to be found in the Word of God. There's no room for the church to be a group of Pharisees that make up rules just to be safe. There's no room for that. The Pharisees for hundreds of years kept playing the safe game and adding rule upon rule till it came to the point that the rules of the Sabbath were exponential. And it bound anyone to the law. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there's a temptation to just compromise. Small little ways. That's the start of the demise of a local church. When they once were burning with passion, when they once were reaching their community, being refreshingly cold, you'll start to see the things slip. The second problem you find with the church is that it became a comfortable church. Look at verse 17. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich. They became comfortable. They no longer cried during the missionaries' presentations. It no longer broke their heart to see lost people die without Jesus Christ. They became rich. They just became comfortable. Can I tell you the hardest people to preach to? Can I tell you what they are? It's not unsaved people. You say, Pastor, I bet it's hard to preach a funeral of most people out there being unsaved. No, it's not hard at all. In fact, I relish in that. Can I tell you why I relish that? Because I know that I have something those people need. They may not know they need it, but I know that I have something. I know that God's called me to a place of great potential to reach lost for Christ. So it doesn't bother me at all preaching unsaved. It's certainly not hard to preach to those who are passionate about Jesus Christ. You can preach John 3:16 to Christians who are passionate about Christ, and that'll get them excited about what God has already done in their life. Can I tell you the hardest people to preach to? It's comfortable Christians. Very hard to preach to them. Because quite frankly, they don't care. They just don't care. They'll never say that, but their actions play it out. They sleep through half the services. Rarely, if ever, would you get them to say amen, but they'll criticize somebody who would clap. They'll find themselves getting to church at the latest point possible and leaving at the earliest time possible. They have no room for fellowship. Why would I need a fellowship? Just let me go back to my comfortable life. Church is just something of routine for me. It does nothing to enrich, nothing to encourage, nothing to convict or challenge me. It's just a part of my routine like brushing my teeth. I am rich. The problem was they were a compromising church. They were a comfortable church. It continues on. They were a conceited church. It says in verse 17 that I am rich and increased with goods. The phrase there literally means that I've become wealthy. I is implied there. That I am increased with goods. You ever met these guys who feel like they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? Now see, I got to tell you, look at this land I've got here. Look at this house. Now technically they won't say it that way, but their attitude's very clear. See, I've done this. Now if you were just like me for just a little bit, you would be able to do this too. I'm not saying that that's completely untrue. I think that a good work ethic has its own rewards. But I will say this, I've met some people that hardly have two nickels to rub together, but they're some of the most honorable and hardest working people you'll ever meet. God's been awfully gracious to you. God's put you in a good lineage where you had family connections that other people didn't have. God gave you parents who pushed you in the early time of your life. They made decisions for you that were going to have great dividends in later years. Not everybody had that. God's been very gracious to you. And yet if you watch very closely, the attitude is, for those that perhaps are not as great, been as graced as you have, that there's an attitude of slight conceit. Just slight conceit. Do you know a church can become the same way? One of my greatest fears in looking out through this window here, all the other windows are diffused glass, but this window is clear, and I look out at that slab now. One of my greatest fears for Somerville Baptist Church in looking out there, that once we get in that building, if we're not careful, we will start to look around ourselves as a church and we'll say, we go to Somerville Baptist. Man, God's doing great things out there. Man, I hear wonderful things. Well, yeah. I mean, we're Somerville Baptist. We've become a conceited church. Can I tell you something? Listen very closely to me. My prayer and my desire and my purpose is that when we get into that new building, we have the same purpose we have in this building. We're going to fill it up with lost people, and we're going to see them get saved. We're going to fill it up with sinners and watch God turn them into saints. We're going to see the downtrodden and the despised and the rejected be brought up and be used in a great way by and for and to the glory of God. And we're going to fill that one up. And when that one gets filled up, we'll build something bigger. Why? Because we want to say these barns, we'll just build bigger barns. No! Because when that bigger barn, when that bigger building is built, we'll fill that up with more lost people. So we can send more missionaries and more of our young people out to go and serve in churches across the nation and across the world. Conceit can short circuit that very quickly. Started with a compromising church, comfortable church, a conceited church. And then that immediately led to the next part of it. He says, I am rich, verse 17, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. You watch a Christian who says in their attitude toward God, I'm good. Well, look, I'm good. Well, Pastor, how do I know that I'm coming to that place? I'll tell you how I know I'm coming to that place, because I'll receive no correction. You watch a person who's unwilling to receive correction, instruction, reproof. Rehoboam was that way. Did you know when you read the book of Proverbs, as you study the book of Proverbs, do you know primarily, as Solomon was right that, we know the Holy Spirit was working through Solomon. But did you know personally, primarily who the book of Proverbs was written to? A young man by the name of Rehoboam. Solomon's writing to his son, my son, listen to the instruction of your father. Don't harden your neck. And yet if you watch Rehoboam, it's very sad. Because the one thing Rehoboam could not accept was correction. He couldn't accept it. And it destroyed an entire nation. When we come to the place of being complacent, we really don't have any need. Pastor, I'm sitting here tonight. We were talking about this. One of the Sunday school teachers. Talking about people who come to the class. And when it came to the conclusion, I said, you know what really the problem is there? The problem is there that they weren't coming to your class to learn anything. They were coming to your class to show everyone else in that class how much they knew. You ever had people, teachers, you ever had somebody in your class like that? They just want to, you couldn't teach them anything. I know. And again, I'll say this. That's one of my greatest peeves, either by attitude or statement. When somebody says, I know. Well, if you knew, why are we having this conversation? Apparently you didn't know, or you would have done your job in the right way. It's an attitude of complacency. I've got it. Man, I've got it covered. I'm all right. I want to tell you something very clearly. I have lived it my entire life. I have grown up in a New Testament local church in the United States of America. In the Bible Belt. And I've got to tell you this. I grew up in it. I grew up in a pastor's home. I grew up in a pastor's home who grew up in a pastor's home. In the South. In Alabama. I went to school to learn more of how to be a pastor. I went on to seminary to learn even more of how to be a pastor. I've sat at the feet, I think, of some of the greatest pastors in the entire nation. The Lord's blessed this ministry in a great way. All that being said, I don't even understand everything. How could you possibly think you do? I have need of nothing. No, we have need of much. And you know what all it takes for Somerville Baptist Church? You know what all it takes for you and me personally? It's for God just to, for a moment, say, really, you have need of nothing. Well, good. Then I can just take my protective hand of grace off of your life for a moment. And that'll be a sure reminder of what we need. What led this to the church of Laodicea is they were compromising, comfortable, conceited, complacent. And here was the saddest part of it. When you look at the end of verse 17, it says, "And have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." They were a clueless church. They did not even realize how far they'd come. You couldn't tell them anything. They thought they were okay. They were absolutely clueless to having the Holy Spirit of God and His power being left vacant in their church. And that's the reason for us. Prayer meeting's a big service. Sunday night's a big service for us. Because we want to make certain we remain under the tap of the Holy Spirit at Somerville Baptist Church. Outreach is a big deal to us. Well, Pastor, we're always just so busy. Somebody was telling me, recently came to Somerville Baptist, you know, where we came from, we weren't doing anything. Now we're always busy. I think we ought to be about our Father's business. There's a world dying and going to hell. How can you dare sit in the recliner or drive the speed limit in a world like that? It's time to get things done. It's not time for us to brag about how much we have in the bank. When Jesus Christ raptures His church, do you think it's going to be a great talking point for Him to say, well, you know what, we had $250,000 in the bank? No. You had 250. Well, I tell you what, that must be a great church. Because while that $250,000 was sitting there, there were missionaries across the world that couldn't get to the field. I'm not saying we're haphazard in what we do. But I'm saying we have a sense of urgency in what we do. Let's not be clueless. So what's the prescription? Notice what he says and we're done. There's a prescription for a church. In our case, I believe it's preventive medicine. I pray that's true. So what's the preventive medicine? Number one, verse 18, he says, "I counsel thee." Now he's going to give them. Now this is how you're going to come back from this, or this is how you're going to stay away from it. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me to buy of Him. How do you buy things from God? In Isaiah 55, verse 1, listen to what the verse says. There's certain things that are not bought with money. It says in Isaiah 55, 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's speaking of spiritual riches. We need to come to God and say, God, I want to get from you. I want to purchase from you certain things. What does he say to purchase? He says, I counsel thee, verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Gold. What's he speaking of? Gold. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, just 1:7, just a few pages before this. Here's what the gold represents. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We now come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Christ. And he says, I'm counseling you to buy of me gold. What's he asking? Faith. Trust God more. Believe him for greater things. Lee Robertson, at the time of his death, Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, great church. Thousands and thousands. He had Tennessee Temple University. Clarence Sexton was kind of his protege now. He's the pastor at Temple Baptist in Powell, Tennessee. In his dying years, Clarence Sexton was taking him around Chattanooga, Tennessee, looking at all the different chapels and the churches that had sprung from Highland Park back in its glory days. And he asked Lee Robertson this question. He said, Dr. Robertson, if there's one thing that you could have done differently, what would it have been? Church of thousands. A university of thousands of young people. What's the one thing you could have done differently? He said this to Clarence Sexton, I wish I would have had more faith. I would have trusted God to do bigger things. Asking for faith. Lord, help us to trust you more. He gives secondly, he says not only is the prescription to ask God to increase your faith, but also white raiments, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. What is he talking about? Righteousness. He's talking about coming to God in confession of sin. Lord, cleanse my hands. Purify my heart. Tonight, can I tell you, some of us are in such a complacent place that the sin in our life no longer bothers us. It no longer bothers us. Our rebellion toward any authority in our life, we always haven't, well, that's always the way my authorities have been. How does that excuse you? Well, you know, that's the things that I watch, it's just, you know, how are you going to watch it if you can't watch anything? The things we listen to, the places we go, the people we hang around. There's some things in our life that we need to come back to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I confess my sin. Lord, please forgive me. There needs to be personal revival taking place. There needs to be a corporate revival taking place. God's people need to come back to a place of holiness, the righteousness of white garments. And then he gives a third thing that we ought to get from God. He says that you purchase faith. That you purchase these white raiments. And we understand that the price has been paid for these things through Jesus Christ. And he says the third thing. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He says we ought to ask him for salve for the eyes. You know what he's asking for here? Wisdom. Discernment. To see the danger signs. I want to encourage you, young people, listen to me. I want to encourage you with something. There's some things in life that the Lord lays upon your parents' hearts, okay? And they simply say it to you this way. I want you to cool it off. Well, why? You know what? Listen to me. Now listen to me, young people. I know this is difficult. I was once a teenager, a long time ago. And you say, why? I don't understand. Now, a wise parent, particularly for a teenager, would not say to them, well, just because I told you so. And I've done that with my young people, and I regret when I do that. Because you're old enough now to understand. But when they come back to you and they say this, you know, I can't really tell you fully why, It's just something that I think is best right now. Accept it. In you accepting that counsel, it might be saving you from one of the greatest tragedies in your life. You may not be able to see it. They may not even be able to see it. But the Lord's giving them eyes to see because He's made them the parent. The greatest thing you can do is have the wisdom to say, Lord, help me to see that it's more important for me to listen to them without a full explanation or full support of their argument, to just trust them that they're doing what's best for me. Most parents were sitting here saying to, quietly to themselves, man, you tell them, Pastor. That's good. Okay. Then if that's good for them, it's good for us. Why are you doing that, Pastor? You know, I don't know. I can't give the full explanation. I just think it needs to be done. Well, I don't... You know what? I'm going to trust that. Without calling him a tyrant, a dictator, all the other things. I'm just going to trust him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust my husband. I'm going to trust the Father. I'm going to trust him. And the Lord knows that if it's wrong, then He'll bless me for doing right in the middle of it. It's not illegal or immoral or unethical. I'm not talking about those things. So don't put arguments in there that don't exist. You know what I'm saying. If it's good for them, it's good for us. We need to have eyes salve. Lord, give me wisdom and discernment. 20 years from now, these guys will be our age. We will be very old. But what we're hearing right now, 20 years from now, it will mark at Somerville Baptist whether we heeded it. Myself personally, myself professionally as a pastor, we as a church, we as families, ourselves as individuals. 20 years from now, you'll be able to see it. Have you ever ran into old friends? People you haven't seen in some time. Isn't it amazing how they've aged since the last time you saw them? Because when you look at things in a snapshot fashion, you see the changes. And that's what happens to a church. We slowly can become lukewarm. You know, things don't become lukewarm quickly. They gradually get there. So where are we going to be? A snapshot 10, 20 years from now. May we not be the Laodicean church.